This is our fourth week into this sermon series on 1 and 2 Samuel that's going to take us all the way to the end of the school year. And if you think in the bulletin on the website, it often gives us the text for the following week. And if you prepared and read ahead, which I just can't emphasize enough, that you really ought to be reading these passages because they're so long and I can't read the whole passage in for the sermon. And every week, the focus of today's sermon is 1 Samuel chapter 7 and 8. But I'm going to do a switch here, and we're not even going to read it. I'm going to read it in the sermon, read parts of it in the sermon, but the passage for today is actually out of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read God's holy word. These are the words of God, but they are given through Moses to the Israelites before they enter into the promised land, where Moses speaks about this future king. Moses tells the people, the Lord tells the people, he says, listen, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words that this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, We thank you for your holy word. It is confusing to us that the kings never followed these things. But there is a king who did. And so, Lord, I pray that you would point us to him today. And I pray this in his holy name, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in last week's passage, we saw that Eli died. We saw that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, along with 30 other young Israelite young men, were killed in battle, and we saw that the ark had been captured and had been carried away by the Philistines. We also saw that after 7 months, the Philistines had had enough, and they sent the ark back. All right? Now, in this week's passage, we see that Samuel has taken over and replaced Eli as the judge, as the ruler of Israel. And we also see that unlike all the judges before him, Samuel's able to unite the 12 tribes. He gathers them together and he leads them in a time of repentance before the Lord. And the Philistines hear about this and they're deeply concerned that the 12 tribes are uniting like this. And that we're told, I think it's in verse 7, I don't have it for you, it says that they went up against Israel. In chapter 7, verse 7, it says they went up against Israel. In other words, they prepared for battle against Israel, the Philistines did. And remember, they had just killed 30,000 in the last battle. We're told that when the people of Israel heard about it, they were afraid, and then they said to Samuel, look at chapter 7 in verse 8. They say to Samuel, they say, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. And when Samuel cried out to the Lord answered him. And then in verse 10, we see that the Lord threw the Philistines into confusion and defeated them before Israel. So after this terrible defeat, now they have this great victory. The Lord has led them. Verse 13 says, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Verse 15 tells us that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And now under Samuel's leadership, Israel was offering up proper worship before the Lord. We also know that God remained, as he always was in good times and bad times, but God remained faithful to the covenant promises that he had made to them. And an entire generation of nearly, the best I can guess is somewhere 30 plus years, they experienced unprecedented prosperity. They experienced unprecedented peace with their historic enemies. Yet as strange as it may be, as strange as it always is, this time of peace and prosperity, like so often happens, once again proves itself to be actually be a breeding ground of discontentment. It's just shocking. The times of peace and prosperity so often breed discontentment, and it does here. And then like so many other stories in the Bible, Samuel's story ends on a sad note. And I just want to say this. When people often ask why I think the Bible's true, one answer I give is because the Old and the New Testament, in the Old and New Testament, the Bible tells the history of God's people, warts and all. And today's story is a great example of that. While this story is a story of how Israel went from being 12 loosely affiliated tribes to a nation, there's absolutely no attempt to romanticize it. And we also see that even for the most faithful people like Samuel, his life is not without sorrow. So that's one of the reasons that I believe that the Bible is true. Now, when you get to chapter 8, Samuel is an older man. And he is no longer able to carry out all the responsibilities that he did when he was younger. And so he appoints his two sons, Joel and Abijah, to be fellow judges, to help carry the load, to help lead the people. Yet, like the sons of Eli that we saw last week, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Samuel, Joel and Abijah, do not walk in their father's ways. They are guilty of exploiting their privileged position, and they enrich themselves by taking bribes and perverting justice. In other words, they're crooked. Now, and I want to take a couple minutes just to address a different issue. It is amazing to me how many times I've heard this passage preached on or taught on, or when you read, it's amazing to me how much time commentaries and preachers spend addressing Samuel's failure as a father to his two sons, in raising his two sons. You know, it is very possible that Samuel may have been a terrible father, but the fact is there's nothing in this text that tells us that. But it's amazing to me how many times commentary writers write about it and how many times preachers preach about it, about his failure as a father. And I think doing so is unfair. I think it's unkind. I think it's irresponsible to jump to those kinds of conclusions. Because when we do, I think it brings extra and I think it brings unnecessary grief on parents who read and hear such things. Make note, I'm not denying the fact that parents have an essential role in the lives and in the spiritual lives of their children. But there's also a sense in which our children, they just come out of the box who they are. They come out of the box the way they are. I mean, some of the godliest people I have ever known have children who have walked away from the faith. Have children who have made terrible and destructive choices in their lives. I mean, one of the most faithful men I ever knew was a doctor who had three daughters. One went to school and became a doctor and joined his practice. The other became a lawyer, and they both loved Jesus. But his third daughter became a drug addict. And they spent years just grieving over where did we go wrong? But they all grew up in the same house. They raised them the same. Proverbs 22:6 does say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. But we got to understand, that is not a guaranteed promise. That's a principle. That is simply a principle. And it's been my experience that parents take way, way too much credit when their kids turn out good, and they take way, way too much credit when their kids turn out bad. And I think parents often fail to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in the lives of their own children. Listen, there is no doubt in my mind that there's not a parent in this room, including the most godly, who don't have regrets. There's also not a doubt in my mind that there's parents in here who probably made some real terrible decisions in raising their children. But either way, our children are ultimately responsible for their own lives, for their own decisions, and for their own spiritual walk. And they will respond to God directly. And whenever I read commentaries or listen to preachers who take shots at Samuel over the parenting of his two sons, I just figure it's safe to assume that they're still parents of children under three. All right, I just felt I needed to address that. And let's get back to the story. If Samuel is like the rest of us, and he was, he probably made all kinds of mistakes in raising his children. But the only thing of which we can be absolutely certain that he is guilty of is nepotism. You see, judgeship was not like the Levitical priesthood. It was not like the kingly dynasty in that it was not dependent upon genealogy. There was no necessity that forced him to appoint his son as fellow judges. But the fact is, love, and especially love for our children, can cause parents to be blind, to minimize the faults of their children, to make excuses for their children, to think their children are better than what is warranted. Love of a parent for their child can cause a parent to make all kinds of ill-advised decisions in their lives. And that may have been the case with Samuel. And let me say this. Before becoming your pastor, I worked as a youth pastor, a youth minister for years. So I'm an expert on this. I know what I'm talking about. Listen to me here. Parents think way too highly of their own children. Parents are just blind to their own children often. It's just true. And I think that's probably true of Samuel to some degree. But I think it's also very likely that Samuel kind of figured it out regarding Joel and Abijah, because while he does make them judges, look at where he stations them. It tells us that he stations them as far away as he can. He stations them as far south as possible. He stations them on the periphery of Israel, almost down to Egypt in the town of Beersheba, as far away as he can get them. And by placing them all the way down there in the south, it's very possible that Samuel was trying to minimize the damage that they could do. But again, that's speculation. But even if Samuel's not fully aware of the corruption of his two sons, everybody else is. Everybody knows that Joel and Abijah are not like their father. Everybody knows that they are corrupt, that they're not looking out for the best interest of Israel or the best interest of God's people, but they're looking out for their own best interest. So in chapter 8, verse 4, the elders of Israel, they come to Samuel to express their concerns, to express their complaints, and to ask that he appoint for them a king who would judge them like other nations. All right? But what we got to understand is that in and of itself, it's not a completely unreasonable request. I mean, Samuel's getting older. Everybody knows that a transition's coming. No one wants his sons to lead after he's gone. And everybody knows, here's something else, everybody knows that it is also part of God's plan for Israel to not only be a nation, but also to one day have a king. We see hints of this throughout the Old Testament. For example, when God establishes a covenant with Abraham, he promised Abraham that the entire world would one day be blessed, that the entire world would one day be blessed by a king who would come through his family line. And we saw a couple weeks ago that when Samuel's mother, Hannah, dedicated him to the Lord, she sang a song, she sang a hymn, and it's probably not something she just made up herself, it was probably something that was given to her to sing, and this song celebrated and sang of a future king. And of course, Moses' instructions were given in the wilderness before they even entered the promised land, which we just read together a few minutes ago, talked about and spoke of a future king. So this request doesn't just come out of the blue. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. And it's not all that unreasonable, because people know that it's God's eventual plan for them to have a king. And these people think, well, this seems like maybe the right time. But there's still something off about this request, and Samuel can smell it. And he takes it personally as if it's a rejection of him, if it's a rejection of his leadership. But the Lord says to Samuel in chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, look at it with me. He says to Samuel, he says, listen, they have not rejected you, but rather they are rejecting me from being king over them. And then God reviews, he says, listen, ever since I brought them out of Egypt to the promised land, they have been forsaking me and serving other gods. Yet we know that in spite of this repeated cycle of rebellion, the Lord had repeatedly rescued them from their circumstances. We know that the Lord had defended them from their enemies. He'd provided a sense of peace and security and safety, which is exactly what kings were supposed to do. We know that throughout the history of the rebellion, God had proven himself over and over and over and over again to be faithful as their divine king. And all that was required of the people was to live by faith. All that was required of the people was to trust in the Lord's provision, to trust in his protection and trust in his rule. But rather than trusting their lives to the continued providence of God as their king, they were wanting to take matters into their own hand. Instead of living by faith, they wanted to be in control of their own future. I got to tell you, I've been meditating on this passage all week and really just kind of soaking myself in it. And I have become convinced of something. I have become convinced that when the elders came to Samuel with the request for a king, I don't think they were thinking about it in these terms. They weren't thinking of this as a rejection of God. They just weren't. As I said, they knew that at some point it was God's plan for them to have a king. And even though they were living in this period of extended period of peace and prosperity, they were still surrounded by wars and rumors of wars. And they could feel the potential and the looming threat that other nations were posing to them. So they're just thinking, why not get prepared? Why not get ourselves organized? That's what they're thinking. The fact is, there is a sense in which what they're asking for is perfectly rational. It's what you might call a common sense solution to the problem. But regardless of how rational it might have been, regardless of how they were perceiving the request, it is clear that God considered it to be, and therefore in the end it was, a rejection of his kingship. I like what Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary. He says, our proposals and solutions can be completely reasonable. They can also be clearly logical and yet still be utterly godless. You know, as your pastor, the question that I think we need to ask ourselves is it possible that without even realizing, is it possible that there are ways in which we also are guilty of rebelling against the Lord's kingship, against the Lord's rule? Is it possible that in order to avoid having to live by faith, in order to avoid having to trust in the Lord's provision and the Lord's protection and the Lord's rule, that we are also guilty of taking matters into our own hands? And is it possible that we justify it by convincing ourselves that our ways are wise, that our ways are logical, the reasonable, the rational, and responsible thing to do? I would venture to say the answer to that is yes. Most of us, all of us in here are, in some one way or another, are guilty of that. The fact is, this isn't just a story of ancient Israel. But rather, this is our story. And this room is filled with people just like them. You know, every Sunday we gather for corporate worship, and collectively we declare, and publicly we declare, that we are a people who live by faith. Our worship songs continually remind us of that we are a people who trust in the Lord's provision, that we trust in the Lord's protection, that we trust in the Lord's rule in our lives. And yet, anywhere and everywhere in our lives that we can find any form of control, we seize it, and we take matters into our own hands. Instead, I was trying to think of some examples. Instead of being financially generous towards the ministries of God, we look at our circumstances, we evaluate our budget, and we hold back. And it seems perfectly reasonable. It seems like the responsible thing to do because, my kids need shoes. But instead of living by faith, instead of trusting in the Lord's provision and protection and the Lord's ability and His willingness to do miraculous work, we take matters into our own hands. We finagle and we manipulate our circumstances. And instead of looking back to all the times in which the Lord has been faithful and then drawing strength from that, we focus and we stare at our problems. And then we use that to justify our anxieties. I think this is perhaps never more true than when it comes to the raising of our children. We think if we do this and we do this, we do this, then our children will turn out the way we expect. Well, children will turn out the way that we hope. And when they don't, we find ourselves beating ourselves up, racked with guilt and regret, wondering where we went wrong, or perhaps we even find ourselves angry with God. We say, Lord, listen, I know I wasn't perfect, but I did my best. I tried. And the fact is, I know I was far more faithful than other parents. I did everything I needed to do, and yet you didn't come through. Let's get back to the passage. God tells Samuel, listen, go ahead and give the people what they want. Go ahead and give them what they're asking for. But before you do, he says, I also want you to give them one last warning of what it is that they're actually asking for. I want you to give them one more warning of what it's going to be like. I want you to give them one more warning of what it is that they're actually asking for. And he says, and here's the thing. While Samuel's a prophet, what he shares with them in chapter 10, verse through 17, I don't think we have it on the screen, is that this is not some magical prediction of the future, like we often think about prophecy, but rather what Samuel says to them is simply based upon what he sees with all the other kings around them. The way, what all kings always have and always will, always have and always do and always will do. And it's what we see currently be played out by our own leaders in government. Samuel says, all right, I'll give you a king, but if I give you a king like other nation, here's what's going to happen. He says, listen, there's going to be big government. This is in chapter 8, verse 10 through 17. He said, there's going to be big government. There's going to be multi-layered bureaucracies. There's going to be a loss of individual rights and privileges, and there's going to be taxes. And there's going to be, there's going to be a lot of taxes. If I give you a king, the kind of king that you're asking for, that king is going to surround himself with an entourage. And in order to keep his entourage happy, he is going to confiscate your property. And he's going to give it to them. And you're going to end up plowing his fields and harvesting his crops instead of your own. Not only that, your daughter's going to force into serving those people, and your sons are going to be forced into fighting his battles and his wars. So Samuel paints this really bleak picture of what it is they're asking for. But in verse 19 and 20, look at it with me. It says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so in verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, he said, okay, go ahead and do it. Go ahead, obey the voice and make them a king. Go ahead and give them what it is that they're asking for. And we're going to see that this was a terrible, terrible decision on their part. In fact, we're going to see that it leads to 500 years of heartache and sorrow. And that leads me to a question that I think people are probably asking, should be asking, and that I think I need to take some time to address. If God saw the sin of Israel asking for a king, if the Lord saw that coming, and if God knew that he would in the end permit it and thus establish a monarchy for Israel, then why didn't he just establish a monarchy from the very beginning? Why didn't he just make Moses a king and then Joshua and then so on and so forth? I mean, why did God start with himself as the king and then bring human kingship into Israel's history later on through the sinful rebellion of his people? It's kind of convoluted and strange. But here's why. God wanted the people to see, and he wanted them to understand that kingship belongs ultimately and only to the Lord. God wanted to make it crystal clear that only he should be the king, the true king of Israel. If God had begun the history of Israel with Moses and Joshua as kings, it wouldn't have been clear that only God can be their king. Now here's something else I want you to see. The sin of Israel in asking for a human king and rejecting God as their king was just one more example of an often repeated theme, an often repeated pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. That is, over and over and over again, we see throughout the scriptures that God uses even the sin and rebellion of his own people to accomplish his purposes and to carry out his overarching and eternal plans. We see it over and over again. It's sort of like when Joseph was reconciling with his brothers when they got older, years after they betrayed him and sold him into slavery. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? What you meant for evil, what? God meant for good. And here once again, what man meant for evil, God uses for good. He uses for his glory. He uses for the good of his people. And as we work through 1 and 2 Samuel, if you were to take the time to go ahead and read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see over and over again that these kings were full of corruption. One right after another. In fact, the vast majority of them were bad kings. There were a few good ones, but even they were corrupt. Even they had moments of corruption. 500 years of this, and it led them into exile. And then they come back. But if you continue to read on and you get to the New Testament, you will see that in giving Israel a human king, God had not ever really changed his mind about only God being the rightful, true, ultimate, and only king. But rather, if you read on to the New Testament, you will see that by giving the people what they asked for, God was preparing the way for his own incarnation, in order that he might take on flesh, in order that he might become one of us, and that both God and man in one person could be king, Jesus. You know, all four Gospels record for us the question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. Do you remember what it was? Are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him. He said, you have said so. Then not long after that, according to his Passover tradition, Pilate offered to release one prisoner. And he asked the crowd, he said, do you want me to release for you Jesus, the one who's called King of the Jews? But the crowd instead called out for him to release Barabbas, a revolutionary. Someone that they thought would organize the people and fight against their enemies. And so when Pilate said, he asked, then what shall I do with this one who's called King of the Jews? The people cried out, crucify him. And so God gives the people what they want. And then on the cross, they nailed a sign above him, which said in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, said, this is King of the Jews. And once again, what God meant for, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. What man meant for evil, God uses for his own glory. What man meant for evil, even again, God uses to bless his people. After his death, Jesus was buried in a tomb, but on the third day he rose again from the dead, which is proof that he had conquered both death and sin that leads to death. And then before ascending to heaven, Jesus promised to return and save those who are trusting in him, to save those who are looking to him as their true and ultimate king, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 19, he says that when Jesus returns, on his robe and on his thigh will be written, not King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's what makes his return so wonderful. What makes his return so wonderful is that he is the king that Moses was describing in Deuteronomy 17. He is the king who, instead of accumulating wealth, accumulating for himself excessive silver and gold, it will be said of him that while birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Instead of accumulating wealth for himself, he is the one who would leave this world with no possessions whatsoever, not even the clothes on his back. He is the one who not only knows Scripture, but he is the one who fulfills the Scriptures. He is the one who fulfills the laws and the statutes and the commandments on our behalf, in our place. He is the one who, though being in the form of God and deserving of all honor, makes of himself no reputation and lays aside his glory. He is the king who refuses to lift up his heart above his brothers, but instead lays down his life on behalf of them, who bore the sins of his people in his own body upon a tree, who died the accursed death of a covenant breaker like us. What I want you to see, what makes it so exciting, is Jesus is a king unlike any other. Listen, there is nothing wrong with being wise. There's nothing wrong with being responsible. There's nothing wrong with hard work. The Bible tells us we should work hard. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement or a savings plan. The Bible says it's a wise thing to do. Nothing wrong in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with having a savings account. There's nothing wrong with having a military. There's nothing wrong with having a government. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have certain people in office and certain people not in office. But we can't be consumed by those things. Those things aren't what ultimately controls us. And when we find ourselves giving too much weight to those things, we must repent. You know, I told you a minute ago that, I had the perfect confession assurance. I was thinking about the story of the prodigal son. What does the father do? He gives the son what he asks for. He gives the son what he asks for, even though he knows it's not good for him. He gives the son what he asks for, even though he knows what he gives the son is what will destroy him. And you would think that that would create bitterness. But what happens when the son is finally destroyed, when the father, son finally comes to his knees and returns? The father sees him far off and runs to him. When the Lord gives us what we want, and when in the end what we want destroys us, we don't have to come groveling. We don't have to come thinking that God is slow to forgive. No, he runs to us. He runs to his children. He puts a robe on us. He puts a ring on our hands. He throws a party and he celebrates for his people. You see, we only have two options. We can say with those in today's passage that we will not have a king reign over us, or we can bow at the feet of a king who is gentle and kind and loving and forgiving. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for your mercies. I'm grateful for your provision. Lord, may we be a people who, yes, live responsibly, but not place our trust in those things, that we would recognize that ultimately you are the king, that you are a provider, that you are our defender, that we'd be slower to defend ourselves, and we'd hold on loosely to the things that we have. That you would be glorified and honored. But Lord, most of all, may we be the kind of people who repent and come and lay down and fall down at your feet. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.